Turn to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 15. You can see the reference there on the screen. I'm going to read those verses and then a couple from Romans 14. And a bit of context. We are in the portion of Mark's Gospel where Christ is at the cross. We've been getting there for some time. We've had the wonders of Galilee. We've had the sort of discipleship lessons, particularly en route to Jerusalem. We've had the confrontation with the Jewish authorities there in Jerusalem. And now Jesus has been taken, betrayed by one of his own. You could read it on the surface as though, oh, it's all going wrong, but actually we're seeing, aren't we, the very clear evidence that it's all happening precisely as Jesus has predicted and as Jesus chooses. And having had what you could call his Jewish trial and then the Roman trial before Pilate, we now see that Jesus, in verse 16, is taken away by the soldiers. He's being delivered over to be crucified. So we pick it up in verse 16 and read through to verse 32. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And then Romans chapter 14 is there on the screen. "Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Let's pause and pray again, shall we? Father, as we look at these particular verses, we need your particular help. Help us to see the main things of Christ dying for sinners. Father, help us to, yes, have the right tone and emotions as we look at it, but also to respond in the way you would have us respond, to see and believe. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Very ironically, in this passage, it's the words. It's not Jesus' words, but it's the words of his accusers, which reveal the significance of what he is doing. So think about it. And actually, the phrase "the King of the Jews" is almost like a bit of a set of coat pegs for us that show us that. So first of all, the soldiers say, "Hail, King of the Jews." They kneel and mock, little knowing that, as we've just read, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. They speak truth when they say hail to the king. The people also mock him about the temple. They're in verse 26 and 27, 28. Not realizing that it's they who are destroying God's temple and so bringing about the destruction of theirs. And the leaders also use that phrase, the King of the Jews, although they call it the King of Israel, as Jews would often do rather than Romans. And they mock Jesus for not being able to save himself. Yet it's precisely because he chooses not to save himself that he can save others. So it's in the words of the accusers, strangely, ironically, that we get the main points of what is happening here, and we understand who Jesus is. It's as though humanity itself is on trial, and we are hearing from humanity its own charges against it. And we're shown, we're part of humanity, and we're shown really to be guilty together of the death of Jesus. What was it we just sung? We talked about the ones who would mock and hate you, the ones just like me. That doesn't have to mean that if you or I were there, we would definitely have been doing this or that specifically. But the picture here is of humanity, even the best of them, not standing with Jesus. Jesus undergoes a great burden of suffering. Let's put it like this, the main idea. Jesus undergoes a great weight of suffering to save humanity from its great weight of sin. That's the kind of big picture of the whole passage. He undergoes this great weight of suffering to save humanity from its great weight of sin. And we see both of these. We see Jesus undergo the suffering. We see the great sin of humanity. And as I say, in the midst of all of this, God in his greatness puts the explanation of the events in the mouths of Jesus' accusers. There are three scenes, and we'll follow those. And much of it has just kind of got the feel of an eyewitness almost looking through their fingers at the events and not wanting even to say too much, just enough to communicate what is going on. Scene one is Herod's palace in verses 16 to 20. And if you're surprised at me saying it's Herod's palace, I know we've seen Jesus before Pilate, and Mark hasn't clarified that there's a change happened here, but we know from the other Gospels this is clearly Herod's palace now, and that's referred to in verse 16, inside the palace. And I think we have to understand how Romans might feel towards Jews in general, particularly Roman soldiers. Many of them would have been taken from local areas around Jerusalem and Judea, but they wouldn't have been Jews themselves. So they had their kind of natural Roman antipathy towards the Jews, but also if some of them perhaps were Samaritans or from other nations very close around Israel, they would have had an extra sort of antipathy towards the Jews. And so it would not have been hard for them to look at this Jesus presented to them as, oh, this guy, he's claiming to be the King of the Jews. Well, isn't that funny? I mean, look at this guy. Have you seen him? He's basically claiming to be a rival to Caesar. Caesar is the King of the Jews in Judea. There's direct rule of Rome. Jesus has already experienced brutality at the Jewish trial, and now we're told there's a whole battalion. Your footnote tells you that means, technically means 600 soldiers. I don't think we have to assume they're all there. But everyone around gets involved in this. They're happy to spice up their day. It's something about a cat with a mouse here, isn't there? Just playing around, but with far more malice to it. And the scene is basically, with these soldiers, a sort of mock coronation. I know, let's dress him up. He claims to be a king. Well, let's make him look like a king. Lucius, grab your robe. Stick it on him. Why my robe? Well, just do it, all right? Stuck it on Jesus. To pretend, play pretend a king. We need a crown. He's a king, after all. Well, that'll do. That thorn bush in the corner, just stick it together in a shape of a crown and ram it on his head. No doubt, some could justify much of it simply because he's going to die anyway. We may as well have a bit of fun. Now, the Romans' allegiance was summed up in the phrase, Hail Caesar, of which Hail King of the Jews is basically just a sort of hilarious parody, isn't it? Given the very pathetic spectacle of the man in front of them. Remember, it's in the mockery of these groups that we see the significance of what Jesus is doing and who he is. They declare him to be the king of the Jews. And in their kneeling before him, they foreshadow a terrible event. Their words and their actions speak of truth. We read that verse from Romans 14. Every knee shall bow to me, says the Lord, and every tongue shall confess. Now, it seems they don't know that. At least they act as though they don't know that that is true. In Luke's gospel, he makes a comment that says, well, he quotes Jesus on the cross. He says, Father, forgive them, Jesus prays, for they know not what they do. They're acting out of ignorance. They're acting out of ignorance, which should be really sobering for us. How often have we done things, acted rashly from a position of ignorance? Don't we want to pray, Father, keep us from doing so in relation to Christ. Keep me from acting out of ignorance in my relationship with him. He is the king. He is God's king. He's God's king who puts great David and great Solomon utterly in the shade. As we sung last week, looking at this scene, I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow, if ever I love thee. My Jesus, 'tis now. Verse 21 shows them, rather verse 20, shows them reclothing Jesus and preparing him for the short walk to the execution site. And so scene one leads to scene two, which is the walk to the cross there in verse 21. And if the traditional locations are correct, it was a very short walk, involving exiting from the city through one of the gates, which is probably where the party encountered Simon of Cyrene. He just happened to be coming in. And as was the Roman soldiers' right, they pressed Simon into this task of carrying Jesus' cross. Now, it's tempting to speculate too much. And like Barabbas, we're not told of the ongoing impact on him of the events of that day. But there are clues with Simon that indicate that life wasn't the same for him from then on. So the fact that he's named, can you see anyone else named in this passage apart from Jesus? It's as though he's known to Mark's readers. In fact, not only that, but his sons are named, which is really unusual in a passage like this. I mean, Mark is being very careful about what he includes here and what he doesn't. And he mentions Alexander and Rufus, leading us to think that they were probably known as well in the early church. In which case, we may well be looking in at a family transformed by the cross of Christ. In fact, it's likely that Rufus is the Rufus mentioned by Paul at the end of Romans. And you may know the link between Mark's gospel and the book of Romans. Mark wrote his gospel in Rome with Romans and Gentiles in mind. So Mark could well be saying, sort of subtly here, you know Rufus in your congregation? His dad was there. This is where the gospel started in their family. Scenes one and scene two, Herod's palace, the walk to the cross. And then scene three, it's in two parts. Firstly, it's the setting up, you could call it, at Golgotha in verse 22 through to 27. And then also it's the first 3 hours on the cross, and we'll leave the second 3 hours for next week. And these verses especially have the feel of someone knowing they need to impart certain information but can just choke out the basics. So much is said in such simple lines, and so much, of course, is not said as well. If you want details of crucifixion, for example, and how it was carried out, well, look somewhere else. But here we see a number of details. First of all, we see in part A of this scene three, we see the offer of wine, verse 23. That may have been an act of mercy. There's evidence that the women in Jerusalem would do that at crucifixion to help dull the pain. We're not told why Jesus didn't drink it. There may be a few reasons. He'd not come to avoid suffering, he'd come to drink it, hadn't he? He'd come to drink the cup of suffering from his Father's hand. And also he has told his disciples at that Passover meal that he would not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the time he would drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Here we're seeing some of the, or one of the many Old Testament references, Psalm 69, verse 21, for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. We'll see in verse 36 next week, there will be a different drink which Jesus does take. So there's the offer of wine. Next described is the act itself of crucifixion in such simple words, just, and they crucified him. Alexander McLaren says this, the act of crucifixion is but named in a secondary clause as if the writer turned away with eyes veiled in reverence from the sight of man's utmost sin and Christ's utmost mystery of suffering love. He can describe the attendant circumstances, but his pen refuses to dwell upon the central fact. It seems that crucifixion didn't need to be explained by Mark. If he's writing to Romans, we can understand that. Maybe it does a little bit for us in case we're not sure. It involved an upright stake, sometimes perhaps permanently in place. And the word crucify comes from the word for that stake. And then a cross piece, which the victim would carry, and we've seen Jesus and Simon more recently carry towards the cross, and then the victim being nailed to both of those by his wrists and ankles. We see the act of crucifixion. We see as well a word about Jesus' clothing, also there in verse 24. It describes what happens to his clothes. You can sort of work out if they take his garments and divide them among them while they're not anymore on him. It's as though the narrative sort of draws our eye respectfully, perhaps, away from his person, therefore, around the things, around the cross. The soldiers here fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22, verse 8, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Then we're told the time. The third hour. there in verse 25. That means 9 o'clock in the morning, not 3 o'clock in the morning, because time would have been measured from the start of a Jewish day at 6 a.m. And we'll see you again next week. Mark gives some very careful markers on this crucifixion day. You can see in verse 33, the sixth hour, verse 34, the ninth hour. What do you do at 9 a.m. on a Friday morning? Is it school, first period, form time, at work, first meeting, perhaps, first Zoom meeting or whatever? You're just getting going. On one particular Friday, Jesus, the Son of God, was nailed up on a cross at 9 a.m. local time. Then comes the charge, the mocking charge that is nailed to the cross. It's Pilate's sign. Basically says, don't mess with Rome. The inscription of the charge against him, verse 26, read, the King of the Jews. Alexander McLaren again says this is a double-barreled sarcasm hitting both Jesus and the nation. And yet, of course, being another massive ironic detail, because the truth is unintentionally declared to the world for posterity by his killers. Here is crucified the King of the Jews. So we have the drink offered, the clothing, the time, the charge. We have the company, verse 27. We're told that two others with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. As we saw last week, quite possibly part of Barabbas' band. If you're wondering, by the way, where verse 28 has gone, if you've got an ESV there, it's not there in your Bible. Older versions of the Bible used to include from Isaiah 53, verse 12, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors, which is true, but actually is probably a later addition, which is why it's not in modern versions. But the language here of Jesus being crucified with two robbers, one on his right and one on his left, may ring some bells in you. Think of James and John and the question they asked earlier on. They came to Jesus, asking him to sit one at your right and one at your left in your glory. That's their language. Chapter 8, verse 37. That was immediately following Jesus' third prediction of his suffering, death, and resurrection. Well, here is now Jesus in his glory. That's not how James and John would have seen it, but that is how Jesus sees it. And in fact, John in his gospel uses precisely that language of Jesus being glorified at the cross. And it's as if the question is being asked, well, James and John, where are you now? Where are you now at this moment of glory? Where are any of them? It's a reminder that Jesus alone will do this thing. Only he can drink that cup from the Father. Only he can be that atonement. Only he can go through that baptism that he must be baptized with. There are no other offerings on this altar of the cross. The spotless Lamb of God alone. It's a reminder of Jesus' matchlessness. And it's a reminder of our sinfulness. None of us could be with Jesus on the altar, being a sort of mini part of the atonement with him. That is not your place. It's not mine. We can be a sacrifice of thanksgiving, Romans 12, but we need to be recipients of this sacrifice. We cannot contribute to it. There are no junior messiahs. So this scene three sort of contains the mechanics, I guess, of what happened. The detail around the cross really emphasized the fact that he alone can be this ransom, can drink this cup, can be baptized with this horrific baptism of suffering. But it's got a second part to it. You've got the first 3 hours of on the cross. So from verse 29 onwards, that's what's happening, the first 3 hours on the cross. And they're really marked by endless mockery by three groups of people. First of all, you have the derision of the bystanders there in verses 29 and 30. They deride him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it," and so on, "save yourself." Strange language to wag your heads. What does that mean? But actually, it takes us back to Psalm 22. "All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads." It's Old Testament language. They pick up on that charge about Jesus destroying the temple. It's totally distorted, but it reminds us of the rebuilding that Jesus is doing by his very act of dying in order to be raised. They thought his hanging on a cross made a mockery of his claim to rebuild the temple. And how little, though, they realized that this is precisely how he would rebuild it. He had to die in order to rise. That was the rebuilding of his temple, the temple of the church, his body. There will be a rebuilding after 3 days. There will be a resurrection. And Jesus, of course, has foretold that three times. Easy to remember because it's there in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Each of those included Jesus saying, after 3 days, he will rise, this he being the Son of Man. The disciples never got it. It's almost as though they never even heard the bit about the resurrection after 3 days. So we've had three predictions in Mark about an event, a resurrection event after 3 days. And in fact, there's more to this three business in Mark's gospel. He's been dropping them in a lot. You may have noticed them as we've gone through Mark, particularly recently. So before today, we've had, as we've mentioned, the three predictions by Jesus of his death and resurrection, talking of rising after 3 days. Think of the other threes that we've seen, particularly in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed three times. How many times did the disciples sleep? Guess, three times. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. We saw three false charges against Jesus all fail. Three times that was mentioned. In this passage today, Jesus is crucified at the third hour. There are three crosses on which three robbers hang. Three sets of people mock, as we're looking at in this last section. And in their mockery, they talk of the 3 days Jesus would take to rebuild the temple. Even going further, there are three sets of words that are used to describe the mocking, the deriding of the people, the mocking of the chief priests, and the reviling of those others on the cross. And three times, again, we have that charge, the King of the Jews. Mark's doing something, isn't he? Why? What's going on there? Well, it's often a Bible tool which indicates God's control. There's a heavenly order going on here. It's no accident. It's a reminder that Christ is not a victim. And if he is in control of his life and death, then he is not like you and me, because we are not in control of those things. And there is so much about God's control here. We've already touched on some of the Old Testament allusions and quotations. There are more if you look closely. And I think the threes also make us recall Jesus' predictions about the third day resurrection. It's like a drip, drip, drip reminder. Three of this, three of that, three of that, three. What am I meant to remember? What has Jesus said about three? What has he said three times about the three? Especially here in verse 29. You're going to rebuild it in 3 days. That mocking taunt. It's just impossible, isn't it, to get away from the fact that is pointing to Jesus' prophecy. He is going to rebuild something. He will rise after 3 days. This is what we're meant to look for. And when it happens, we can trust it is happening just as Jesus has intended and prophesied. So we have in this second part of the scene, we're in this part now, the first 3 hours on the cross. We have, first of all, the derision of the bystanders. Also, we have the mockery of the religious leaders. I'm using the same words here, derision, mockery, and then reviling. The mockery of the religious leaders is in verses 31 and 32. They say, they mocked him to one another, verse 31. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Well, they're not going to do that, are they? They're not going to see and believe. There's no intention to do so. But I think Mark is putting that in. Remember what it's all been about? All those parables about seeing and believing and responding? Even as they are failing to do so, will you do so as you look at these events? You sense a certain smugness, don't you, in verse 31, mocking him to one another. Ever since chapter 3, verse 6, they have wanted this moment. And of course, what they say, as I mentioned earlier, unwittingly to them, helps describe what is going on. It's an explanation of the events in the mouths of the accusers. He can save himself. Of course he can. He just needs to call on one of his legions of angels to come. But he's on the cross for one reason only. He's chosen to be there. It's not the nails holding him to the cross. It's his love holding him to the cross. What we easily miss in the Garden of Gethsemane when we look at his anguish is his resolution to drink the cup in full. He does not come down from the cross precisely because only in staying there can he save, by taking the full wrath of sin and its punishment on himself. It's a common question, isn't it? Why did Jesus have to die? Maybe that's a question you're still batting around. It's a question that John Cleese, the veteran comedian, verbalized back in June when he had an interview with the Archbishop on a random podcast. Odd pairing. But Archbishop Welby was saying to John Cleese, you know, what do you think about Jesus? And Cleese said, well, what I feel about Jesus is that it is a beautiful teaching. But I always wonder, why did he have to get crucified? Well, here we see he had to get crucified, as Cleese puts it, because he had to be that sacrifice. Because without it, mankind is lost. And we've sung, haven't we? Well, we heard in that song, God's motivation for that. How awesome this mystery of your fathomless love for me. At its heart, the whole motive, the whole fundamental reason for Christ being on the cross is that fathomless love that we can never find the bottom of, we get a glimpse of when we look at Jesus here. It's worth just thinking about pity. It's always a danger that our hearts are engulfed with pity for Christ rather than marveling at what he's doing and understanding who he is and his love for us. It's right to be moved. We should be moved, though, in the right way. And in fact, if there is pity, look at these leaders who are acting as they are. Shouldn't pity be directed at them? To do what they're doing and say what they're saying. They are placing themselves in a fearful position before their king and judge, aren't they? Which, of course, makes us think about ourselves today and pray that we're not doing anything of the same. But actually, before we come to Christ, that is us. We're not understanding Jesus. We're not looking at the cross and seeing and believing. Sometimes we need to pity self before we pity Christ in this passage. There's the two types of mockery so far then, the derision of the bystanders, the mocking of the chief priests and scribes, and then thirdly, there's the reviling of the two criminals. Verse 32, second half of it. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. We might think, well, hold on a minute, didn't one of those two respond very differently to that? And yes, Luke records that one of them ended up by saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It seems that they both started out attacking Jesus. But by the end of it, one of them had changed. And that's wonderful, isn't it? There's something really glorious in the fact that he started off doing that, but then he changed. Makes Jesus' grace even more beautiful in his life. So now Jesus has received mocking from the bystanders in general, the Jewish leaders, those executed alongside him, all parties. That's what Mark wants us to observe here. Worse, though, will come. He'll be forsaken by his father. That's for next week. But these mockings, they come with a tense that implies that they continue for some time, from all quarters and for the duration. The picture is of a humanity, isn't it? Guilty of Jesus' death. The best have been well-meaning, but unable to stand with him. Maybe we think, well, surely there were some who were sympathetic. We know there were women at the cross and some others, and maybe others even horrified by this. Think of those who came from Galilee with Jesus. Yes, but the point is that Jesus alone can be the Savior, and everyone else is on the other side. Ours is the need. His alone is the provision. And that's true, even for that woman, for example, who anointed Jesus with that perfume. It's presented wholly positively, but even she was recognizing the beautiful thing of his death and the necessity of his death, that it's the only hope for sinners. Doesn't make us think she's not a sinner. The things that Jesus is mocked for are precisely what he is. He is the king. He is the temple builder of his body and of the church. And if you're part of the church, you're part of that temple that Christ has built in his resurrection. He is the Christ. They use that word again in verse 32 in a mocking way. He is the Savior staying on the cross to save others. And his murder at the hands of humanity serves to show how great a burden of sin humanity stands under. And that is true for every single one of us. That's why we're seeing these different people here. Ours is the need. Ours is the need. You're a sinner, and so am I. And whatever level that is, we're in the same category as those needing his salvation and not able to give it. Without intervention, we deserve the wrath of God. As we saw last week, I am Barabbas. I am Barabbas, and Christ is taking my place only when I place my trust in him. Every category, wonderfully, every category, though, of those who mock in this passage, from each category will come disciples. So think of the Romans. Who becomes a Christian out of the Romans? Just need to look down the page, don't you? The centurion. Out of the Jewish leaders, we'll see Joseph of Arimathea, down in verse 43. Out of the bystanders, normal people will be part of his discipleship band. Praise the Lord that he takes from those mockers. And as we've sung this morning, how is it, Lord, that you look on those mockers, you offer them salvation? That is the attitude that we should come with as we come to the cross. Romans 5, verse 8 will summarize it this way. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are very much sinners, but very much loved, says the cross. So, what do we particularly need to hear this morning? I love that third verse of now why this fear and unbelief just looks at the cross and says, look, my soul can be still if I'm trusting in Christ because the merits of my great high priest has brought my liberty. Rely then on his precious blood. If you're here and you're a Christian, let the cross keep you trusting in Christ's blood. Jesus has set you free. If you're experiencing some things that Christ has experienced as a Christian, I hope it really encourages you to think, oh, it's not a strange thing to receive abuse or mocking for being a Christian. No, something isn't wrong. Something is very right when Christians receive that. It's an indication that they are being like Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're perhaps starting to learn about Jesus and wanting to look at him and find out who he is, well, this is the place to be. At the cross, you see what the Bible says about humanity and about your own heart, but it shows you this glorious love of the Son of God given for you. That is how much God loves you. Let's pause and pray, shall we? And pray that these lessons of the cross would land in our lives. Father, like the gospel writers, words feel very inadequate. We simply pray that you would work through the benefits of Christ's death for every single one of us here. That none of us would go away from the cross, still in a state of sin, undealt with. Father, help us as we discuss it. Help us next week as we look at Jesus' death and the real agony of it. And Father, we want to thank you for your fathomless love for us. Amen.